The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
Yeah, good. Let's
pray together. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we bow before you, the giver of every good and perfect gift, and ask that your Spirit's presence and power be working in this class, that as we teach your word, its truths may penetrate deep in the minds, hearts, and consciences of each of us, and we may be captured by it, molded and shaped by it, so that we will in all ways be guided by your truth in all that we do say or think, and particularly as we handle and interpret your word. We know that we need you. You are the giver of life and light. You are the illuminator. You are the one who's inspired your word. We depend upon you. And we look in dependence through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our only mediator, and ask that you will bless us and guide us in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Now this morning, gentlemen, I'd like to continue reviewing the other two chapters, I think it is. We just have three chapters in Kaiser and Silva, is that right?
Correct.
Three.
Yes.
Yeah, I must admit, it didn't force me to say this, that the chapters that begin are lighter than they are when they go along. But don't let that take fool you, because these men are gifted writers and they can write lightly and be communicating the truth at the same time. We move from chapter 1, unless there are some residual questions that didn't get answered yesterday. You probably will notice as he goes through the question that he may seem to distinguish between the gospel writers a little too tellingly. I'm always a little uneasy when one would say that the gospel writer has a theology to communicate to the local recipients. I think the gospel writers indicate that their intention is to reproduce, albeit from their own perspective, guided by the Holy Spirit, what Jesus actually said and did. I think we ought to not talk about the theology of the writer except insofar as it is reflected by the way that God uses him to relate what he actually did and said to Jesus. And therefore, I'm a little uneasy when we have Matthew giving a different twist to something than Mark or someone else. I talked about this when I had not Stan Gundry, what is the other Gundry? Robert Gundry, my house guest, when I was a professor in St. Louis. And he had made that comment to that in the famous commentary, infamous commentary, it may be, on Matthew. And I said to him, what about the fact that you got two accounts and two different gospels that are presented in a different way, but Jesus gives the same conclusion, explanation, application, both of them? Doesn't that show you that they can be written in a different format but teach exactly the same lesson? And I showed him a couple of parallels in which the text was considerably different, but the words of Jesus' explanation, application, and conclusion was exactly the same. He said, no, the differences must demand some difference in understanding. But how can that be? Jesus doesn't give it. Well, he says it must be working out of my understanding of the difference in the text. I said, but should that be controlled more significantly by the fact that Jesus draws the same lesson to accounts? But we didn't get any further than that. That's thrown them to the meeting. Yes.
Do you think, like on this chapter 1, when Moses Silva gives the first 1 through 8? Yeah. And it's sort of obvious. There he's talking about, it seems like, more of an academic way through hermeneutics, more of a way minus any type of quote-unquote spiritual overlay. And then on pages 23 to 24, he says, well, now see, this is a brand of hermeneutics where we have spiritual We have the whole thing is ensconced in spirituality. And do you think because he's making that distinction that a lot of times he's only talking about the what he would call, at least what he's inferring, to be just pure academics? And we misinterpret that and think, well, see, he's not bringing in anything about the Holy Spirit, but what he is doing is he's not conjoining the two. Maybe he doesn't want to. Follow what I'm saying?
It is true that he does say in page 23, and the first full paragraph, in the second place, that the eightfold dimension distinction above may help us understand many scholars who do not themselves profess the Christian faith.
Right.
It's not an evangelical sense are able to write helpful commentary and so on. But he does say helpful and otherwise interpret.
Then he makes the distinction and goes to the other.
We should emphasize, however, that the distinction we have drawn are a little contrived. Most interpreters are seldom conscious of them, besides the various levels and so on. Yes, perhaps we shouldn't press the eight too strongly if we find him doing something we're not quite content with.
So don't you think he should have made that more of a...
Yes, but he does go on to say, however, there is a measure of truth in that formulation, but the distinction seems too simple. So he doesn't quite let go of it.
And that's why we get this wrong. He gives this wrong impression that he's void of spirituality, and he is in a sense when he uses the first eight things. But yet, in the back of his mind, it seems that he's still harnessing the...
But I think what he's doing, he's straddling the situation that we have a divine book given in human words and terms. And therefore, and I didn't mention that in the conclusion of my lecture, in addition to those four points, we also have to interpret the Bible as we interpret anything else. In other words, when you read a letter, let's take a letter from a friend. You read a letter from a friend, and the letter says something you don't understand at the end. Either you've got to find something earlier in the letter, you've got to give him a telephone call, or you've got to read his other letters. In other words, you're going to interpret it in the larger context. You're going to let the rest of the writing interpret that writing, which is sort of like saying let Scripture interpret Scripture. But of course, the rest of the writing, he may have been inconsistent or erroneous or changed his mind, where you will find that with Scripture. So it's different too, but it's very similar. And I think Silva is trying to determine or set forth both aspects of it. But he does qualify slightly, but not completely back out of those 8 points. So I think we need to hold him a little bit responsible for the way he's framed. All right, chapter 2. Unless there's another more question than chapter 1. The meaning of meaning. I think Kaiser does a good job with this. He's trying to say what does we mean when we say meaning. And he uses as many, many, many hermeneutical people do with this Alice and Wonderland and Humpty Dumpty talk. you can't just say whatever I make a word to mean, it means that thing. Because we are discoursing right now. I'm not conscious of the fact that I'm using my words in a way different from the way you are. So I can just talk because I think I'm using them in the same range of meaning you understand, and I'm communicating to you automatically. And you're hearing me and seeming to have no difficulty understanding. Because I'm not saying I'm using this in a specialized sense, let me tell you what it is, or let me define it. Furthermore, we have the right to do that because it is the common usage that determines the meaning of the word, not someone's arcane usage. Although occasionally arcane usage like yay may become a little more standardized. But even now I could still say I was very enjoyed the party and was really had a good time with a gay party. I don't mean it was a homosexual party, because I want to cling to the meaning that the word was had. Now, he gives you two interpreters just as foils, Hans Georg Gadamer. See how they spell Georg without an E on the end. A German, of course, Gadamer. And then Paul Ricoeur, And both of those are simply as Paul's to get to the one he really wants to give you, and that is E.D. Hirsch. Now, the editor made a mistake, and Kaiser didn't catch it, because he titled the section Three Humpty Dumpties. And it's only two Humpty Dumpties and one Alice. Are you with me? Yes.
I didn't know if he was counting Wimsatt and Beardsley as the first Humpty Dumpty.
Well, then you got four.
And then not counting Hirsch as one. I couldn't.
Yeah, but you still got Gadamer, Ricoeur, Wimsatt, and Beardsley.
That would be your three Humpty Dumpties.
Well, that's four.
But he should have set Hirsch off the side.
No, wait.
Hirsch is out.
You got Wimsatt, one.
I'm just counting them as one.
Beardsley. Oh, you count those?
Because didn't he pair them up? Didn't they do their work together?
Yeah.
Well, perhaps you could do that. But then I think you ought to at least do Hirsch a little favor by saying, and now we introduce you to Alice.
Well, I noted at the end of my text that this chapter badly needed an editor.
That's on your hermeneutic
passage. Glad we have someone with a sense of humor in our class. Someone won't capture us too terribly. Well, at any rate, all the people until you get to Hirsch are the Humpty Dumpties, however many there may be. And when we get to Hirsch, he likes Hirsch because Hirsch is the saying that the meaning is to be determined by the author's intention. And notice how he puts that. For example, in the first main paragraph, about four lines down toward the right-hand column, he affirmed that the meaning of a literary work is determined by the author's intention. And then he gives us these four comments. Verbal meaning is whatever someone has willed to convey by a particular sequence of words, which can be shared by means of linguistic signs. And then 2, 3, and 4, the meaning of the text cannot change. Now, unfortunately, Hirsch later on in another edition, I'm sorry he doesn't mention that, seems to want to keep himself in the good graces of the critics that are prevailing, seems to have backed away or modified his view in some way. But I think we can hold him to what he originally wrote, at least, even if he changes or modifies it later. And so this means that when we read Esther or Jeremiah or Isaiah, we must ask, what did the author intend? Now, Kaiser is very zealous for that, but you'll notice as he goes on, he will indicate to us that the meaning may be larger than what the author understood, but it must still be in the focal line of the very idea that was understood by the author and his intention. Yes.
Would it be fair to say that when dealing with prophecy, like when First Peter talks about how they desired to look into those things that they were writing, that in that case perhaps they didn't understand it all, but if it was narrative, then you'd have to say that they did understand?
I think that's a good hermeneutical tool to work with. Kaiser wouldn't like you saying that because he thinks you're slipping out of the author's intent. I think as long as you recognize Peter says that about the prophets. They're searching for that which they're communicating. They don't understand all the nuances and implications of what they're saying. But what he wants you to say for sure, and that again would be a appeal to First Peter, that they did know they're talking about the sufferings of Christ, the glory to follow, the resurrection to follow. You can't say, oh, they didn't know they were talking about the sufferings of the Messiah. See, that's why he wants to hold to the authorial intention. Because then you can have anybody come and read and put his reader's response or his interpretation and make it read something altogether different. But I do think the fulfillment is, in my judgment, a better way to get the full nuance of meaning of what was intended by the divine and human authors writing. Because you see it in the fulfillment. And the human author may not be fully aware of all that he's saying. He even though his major intention is carried through even in the fulfillment. Yes.
I think a good example of that is that the description of the high priest. You know, is it not good that one man should die for the nation?
Yeah, that's a good where Jesus takes that, or the gospel writer, and he certainly didn't mean it that way. So that would be a little bit of a nuance where you're not working to a sympathetic prophet, where you're working to a hostile person. Mm-hmm. And there, I think we'd have to say that might be the exception that proves the rule. Yes, Father.
In either the analogical day presentation or the framework day presentation in the essay, 6 days book, one of the positions, I can't remember which one, put forth the idea that Moses did not understand what he was writing down. He wrote it down. He thought it was probably 6 days or 24 hours, but he didn't understand that the real meaning of what he was saying was either analogical or framework. But that is a radically different hermeneutic than what we're talking about here, is it not?
It certainly is, and one not to be followed. And I think if that's said, that shows how bad they're straining to make it read something that seems to me, on the surface of it, it doesn't seem to say.
So, I mean, is there some clear line of demarcation, or is this kind of a scale where on the one end you would say, well, prophecy, they may have not really understood, but over here when it's history...
Well, I was already willing to allow his distinction. I said that. As long as you understand that the prophet does know some basic things. He knows that the Messiah is to suffer, he's to rise, he's entered into glory. He may not know when it's going to happen, and he may not know the exact person who's going to appear as the Messiah. And that's what Peter says, doesn't he? And so Peter gives us the nuances of the intent as the surrounding grid, and the uncertainty as that which is seen in the midst of the intent. But this comment that you're citing doesn't have an authorial intention with some uncertainties about it. It has an authorial intention, and then our proper or later understanding altogether different than what the author intends.
It's kind of the uncertainty involves the authorial intent.
Yes, yes indeed, which is altogether different. It seems to me. Other questions? All right. So Kaiser commends Hirsch to us. Kaiser, remember, is not a Vantillian apology, so he has to get this thing from outside. Yeah. But you could say the Scripture shows us this by citing 1 Peter or what Paul says about Abraham, or what he says about the Holy Scripture foreseeing the gospel would be preached to the Gentiles says. In other words, we don't have to say we're getting an hermeneutical key or tool from extra-biblical source. But that's what Kaiser does, and it's all right for him to do that because at the end they come together the same thing. But we can see from the Scriptures whether the author's intention is something that we recall. Now he then moves for the models for understanding the meaning of the Bible. I think he is a little bit too hard on the proof text method, except there would be some reasonableness for this if you think you can just cite a proof text outside of its context.
Wouldn't this be a distinction between a topical sermon and... You know, topical sermons aren't necessarily in themselves bad to do.
Brother,
but
you have a place you can write on as well?
Yes, sir.
Oh, very good. Okay. So,
not in themselves bad, but the exposition of the Scripture, of the whole passage of Scripture, is preferable. Would that be kind of...
Well, yes, but we ought to be careful when we say that, because we have to also follow the Bible in that case. The Bible sometimes will cite a passage to prove a point which the gospel or epistle writer wants to make, which is not the main point of the Old Testament passage, but salient enough to illustrate his point. So his inspiration when he's writing carries the load, and he interjects that. Now, can we then preach on that passage and use that Old Testament passage that way? Yes, we can. Can we at the same time draw that principle as the New Testament writer does? Now, that's where you'd have a fellow like Longnecker who'd say, no, we can't do that. Why would he say we can't do that? Well, he says, because we're not controlled by the Holy Spirit as the apostles are doing it. We don't have the freedom and liberty to do that correctly. So we're just stuck with going back to the expository method. I think we can do it if we recognize that this is a genuine or legitimate use of this section of the passage to illustrate something we're wanting to teach. Yeah.
I once heard someone say that a text taken out of context is a pretext for a proof text.
That's a Southern Baptist.
Is a pretext for a proof text?
For a
proof text. For a proof text. Well, that's the background from which Kaiser is writing this section. When he says it in the middle of the section, the second full paragraph, this method, insofar as it ignores context, is completely inadequate. And I would agree with that. But now, can you appeal to the Great Commission and to the baptism of Jesus for the doctrine of the Trinity?
Yes.
You see, there you're not talking about the episode that happens in his baptism. You're simply saying there is a voice that speaks, and there is a symbol that descends, and a person that's there. And they're all part of the Godhead. As you see in the Great Commission, the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now that is a proof text, but I think it's legitimate because it's not going contrary to what the passage is saying. It's not really wrenching it from its context, but it is not explaining the whole context to the recipients. Because if you did that when you documented, for example, the Westminster Confession of Faith, you'd have a lot more stuff to do in the footnotes. Rose. Okay. So I think we should say that the proof text method should be utilized only if it is appropriate. For example, there are some proof texts that are cited to teach something, and when you look at the passage, you realize the phrase or verse or clause cited doesn't really teach that at all. All it appears to be because there's a key word or phrase. That's when the proof text method would be erroneous. It shouldn't be utilized that way. Then he talks about the historical critical method, which is the way that the contemporary scholars, liberal and sometimes some evangelical, teach today. But if you don't get that teaching here in Greenville, they would say, well, Esther says, and Hammond says, but is that true? Well, that's not really true because we know better. And so we say, our First and Second Timothy and Titus claim to be written by a man named Paul who claims to be an apostle. We know better. We know it's not written by a man named Apostle, but by someone else pretending to be the Apostle. That's the critical method. And, of course, the criticism is such that it presumes that the person is wiser than the explicit evidence of the text. Now, let's remember, when we talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures, we include the fact that God moves the author to write the details as well as the theological method. message. In other words, we can't say this is not correct, because that is to take away the self-testimony of the scripture to itself. So we should use the historical critical method. Look how he puts it in the last paragraph. The time has proven to be against this truncated method of interpreting the Bible. So the meaning of this text has been necessarily stunted from the start because the method refused to offer any system to how the church should understand these texts, as well as to, of course, criticize it by taking its own stance over against it. Then the reader response method. Can we warm up to this one? Well, not quite, because it would be like being in a home study where we go around the circle and say, what does this passage mean to you? Now, I don't mind someone saying that to try to get the people involved, but I do hope the person has enough guts and grace to say, does that passage, can we really understand that passage be saying that? What about this or that? Rather than saying, oh, you say the passage means that. I never saw that. I don't think I ever will. You may not say, I don't think I ever will. But why we want to do this, because, remember, we as readers bring all sorts of things to the text. And unfortunately, some readers can bring more than their share of what they ought to bring. They may want to see something so badly that they see it, or they may be so emotionally attuned to see it, and we may want to say to them, that's not in this text, but you probably could find that in this text. After all, we are to be gracious and kind and gentle, as well as accurate and truthful. That's what it means to be orthodox, all of those things, not just, you dummy, you got this wrong. because we too, perhaps, have gotten some things wrong for ourselves, and we don't like people to write us off either. So, Kaiser comes finally to the syntactical theological method, which is his way of saying the grammatical historical method. I don't know whether he's trying to preserve some of the... Notice how he puts it. He says they used to call it that in the 18th and 19th century. Then in the last paragraph on page 33, he says, this model does the traditional grammatical historical study of the text, followed by a study of its meaning that shows its theological relevance. Both with respect to the rest of Scripture, with respect to its contemporary application. If he wants to say, I'm using the word syntactical theological because I want to go beyond grammatical historical, I want to see the messianic significance and its application to it, that's all right. But notice that that's what he says he's doing and why he uses that designation. Yeah.
So I guess I didn't understand what he's trying to, what he's saying. He's saying that the reason he's not making a distinction between the syntactical theological method and the grammatical historical method is he believes that the syntactical theological method has, therefore, as he says in the last sentence, a theological relationship that's not used when we do the grammatical historical. In other words, he's bringing in some type of theological.
That's right. But a real grammatical historical, it seemed to me, that's used in a good sense would have that. But I'm willing to say grammatical historical ought to lead to syntactical, but syntactical is no more different than grammatical, aren't they?
So how does he bring the theological in?
when he puts it in the title of the method he's using. Thank you. And thank you very much. And what he's, but he says it in the sentence that I read. This method does the traditional grammatical historical study of the text, followed by a study of its meaning that shows its theological relevance, and both with respect to the rest of Scripture and with respect to this contemporary application. Yes?
Is there a big distinction between theological reference and simply saying application?
He makes that distinction because he wants to distinguish between meaning and application. He wants to say this is what the text means, and these are three ways in which you can apply. The meaning would still be under the theological umbrella. The application ought to be under the theological umbrella, but you may be applying it in three different ways. For example, suppose you were doing an exegesis of the passage giving the qualification for officers in 1 Timothy 3, say, the bishops or elders. You could say this is what they ought to be, but suppose you recognize that you're preaching to a group that has only one or no theological student or elder in your midst. You might feel that they should be learning this because they should see what they should be looking for when they choose people. But you also might want to feel that they need to apply some of this truth to their life. And so, Kaiser might say, you need to recognize that what is said of officers is a heightened or deepened manifestation of that which should characterize all of us as Christians. Well, the passage doesn't say that. But this would be a legitimate application to say, well, does that mean if he's to be a one-woman man that everybody else can be a womanizer? No, not at all, my friend, because other passages teach that clearly, even though this one may not. What is said of the officer ought to be true of you, too, about this relation, question of your sexual maturity and fidelity to your spouse. Yes?
It sounds like in renaming the method from grammatico-historical to syntactical-theological, what he's trying to do is make sure that we carry into it not just historical theology, but historical, systematic, biblical, whatever. It seems like that's what he's looking for.
Well, he wants to be sure that we draw those theological significances and don't just say, this is written in Galatians, and Paul said to the Galatian church, you ought to believe in Jesus.
Right. It seems like you can by the name grammatical historical, you can easily truncate it.
That's true.
And so I think that's what he's saying is being left out.
I agree with you, and I think it's a good statement. I think probably it should be said syntactical, historical, and theological. Because then the syntactic would carry the grammatical or cover it. And then you haven't left out the historical, and then you have the theological. But I'm not here to try to craft a new term. As long as we recognize grammatical, historical, and syntactical, theological are both descriptions of how we should do a full-blown exegesis. Remember when you read Burkhoff, you had this sort of strange feeling that he said there's a spiritual element you should be having in it. I think that's what he's saying that is like what Kaiser is saying. Got to have that theological dimension. All right, the aspects of meaning. Now, I think in this section, Kaiser is simply showing us that you can use the word meaning in various senses. So let's just go through and see. The meaning is reference. In other words, who does this mean? Who is this talking about? For example, Isaiah 53. Who does the prophet, as the man in the chariot asks the one who comes up and sits with him, of whom speaks the prophet thus? Of himself or some other? Well, who does he mean by this person? And so Kaiser said, well, you've got to find out who he's talking about. You've got to find the meaning as the reference. Obviously, that is a legitimate use of meaning, what do you mean? But, of course, it is not all that meaning can mean. And so he moves on to the next section. Meaning as sense. what is being said about this servant in Isaiah 53? Well, give me an encapsulation of what you could say about Isaiah 53.
He suffers.
He suffers. What does it mean that he suffers? Well, just give me a qualification. You can think of it. 53 says. He dies.
By stripes.
Yes, he is beaten. And he experiences other things like that for us. So he suffers in the range that includes beatings and death. And so who is that person? Who's the reference? Promised Messiah. What's his name now?
Jesus Christ. Yeah.
You don't get that out of the text, do you? You get that out of the text?
No, you don't.
You get it out of the fulfillment, don't you? That's one of the reasons, by the way, I don't want to get sidetracked on this. It's one of the reasons that I have never become an exclusive psalm singer. Because I want to praise the Lord, Jesus Christ, in my worship. And I believe only the fulfillment allows us to use that name. And I want to use that name in my worship. That's just the side on the singing hymns and songs. Obviously, it doesn't deal with a lot of other arguments that psalm singers bring up, and so we'll leave it at that point.
But in Kaiser's theory about not going beyond the book he's in,
yes.
If he was in Isaiah, he's not going to know then by his own hermeneutic. The name that we need to know to help this Ethiopian man.
Kaiser writes,
like a contradiction here.
Kaiser writes and thinks better than he argues at times.
Because I'm seeing a contradiction.
You put your finger on it. And that's why when you've been pressing me about moving from the Old Testament, I kept squiggling and saying, well, the New Testament writer has done it. You can look at it from the New Testament perspective. How can we look at it from the way they're handling the text? And I didn't want to be stuck with that because I want to know the fulfillment as well.
So we've got a little bit of
But you helped me with the statement you were quizzing me about yesterday by the very way in which you saw Kaiser was missing on it. You're helping yourself, brother. Very good. All right. Any other question or comment? Yes.
So would you recommend that we write don't forget meaning in light of fulfillment?
I'm not suggesting any way to edit or amend the textbook, but anything you want to write in the margin would be helpful. As long as you may want to put that it's not necessarily from the original writers. I don't want to change the intent of the authors. So he goes on to say how you have to understand, for example, use Romans. Understand what these various phrases mean, and then recognize to whom they are referring, and then what we ought to understand about the total implication of that. And I agree with him. He certainly needs to do that. The sense of the use of these words is they make up the sense of the whole passage, the second most important meaning to gain once the referent has been identified. Who's he talking about? And what do the words, phrases, and clauses mean? Now, all he's doing is showing you how you come up with your meaning. But the meaning is going to be a conclusion or a composite of these things, and not just one of them. You don't want to say, well, I know that the suffering servant is the Messiah, but I don't understand what these terms mean. No, you want to work on the second meaning of sense. And then you want to work on the meaning as intention. He wants the words that we understand now to be associated in such a way that they give us the meaning that he's communicating. For example, notice how he develops this now on page 38. How intention affects meaning. The author's intention determines whether the words are to be understood literally or figuratively. The author's intention determines the referent a word is to have. And and so on. He talks about this in further steps. Now, there can be an objection raised, and then the third category of evidence raised against our thesis of authorial intentionality takes the meaning of the reference to be multiple. And he's dealing with these objections. I think he deals with them adequately, so I won't deal with them further, except to read what he says at the bottom of page 39, because some of you were a little squeamish when I mentioned this before. Even though there are multiple fulfillments, do you see where I am?
Mm-hmm. Which page?
Bottom of page 39,
about three lines.
Even though there are multiple fulfillments throughout history as time advances to the last day, none of these fulfillments constitute double or multiple senses or meanings. They all participate in the one single sense, even though it has had a multiple number of fulfillments over the course of time. And then again at the bottom of the page, it was a case of multiple fulfillments with a single sense or meaning that incorporated all of them because of the generic nature of the term used, or the collective singular nature of the term used, or the corporate solidarity that the many reference shared with the representative one who embodies the same whole group. All right, I'm going to see that you have a descendant upon the throne. Okay, is that fulfilled today, David, in the person of Solomon?
Yes.
Is it fulfilled in the person of Jesus?
Yes.
Is it fulfilled in a different sense than each one?
Yes.
No, I don't think it is. That's what the point he's trying to make. So the sense is you will have a descendant. Was Solomon a descendant?
Yes.
Was Jesus a descendant?
Yes.
The sense is there's a descendant. Now, it's true that there's a fuller manifestation of the rule and lordship in Jesus, but that's just a blossoming of the sense. Palmer Robertson likes to describe it, the prophecy is like a rosebud that opens up. And the first fulfillment, it may just open up a little bit and you see Solomon. Finally, the rose really gets beautiful and opens up ultimately in Jesus Christ. But is it anything other than a rose? No, it's not. That's the one sense. All right, that's what he's trying to hold on to. And then finally you have the divine intention. And that's page 40. This is very interesting now, so let's follow along with it. Is the divine intention in the revealed word the same as the human authorial intention, or is it different? There are cases in Scripture where God's intentions clearly differed from those of the humans he was using to assist his purposes. This is not what they said, but what they did. The brothers wanted to destroy, to do evil. God thought about for good. And of course we have that classic illustration that one of you brought up about the high priest. That was using a human intention other than he intended it, he understood. But did it ultimately fit the sense that he gave? Is it better that one should die? Did he mean Jesus should die for the people? And so it really didn't change the human intention, but it certainly wasn't what he envisaged would happen when he gave that intention. God had, yes.
Going back to the earlier example we had where someone had suggested that Moses may have meant 24-hour days, but God had in mind an analogical day. Does this allow for that?
I don't think it does, because I think you're having two different senses. What does day mean? What's the sense of the term? That was the second point. Who's it referred to? What do the words and phrases mean? What does day mean in that text? And the question is, does it mean 24 hours? Or does it mean whatever the other view is? And you can't have Moses saying it, I mean by 24 hours, and saying, well, but God is using you to express that, but he means by something else. Question.
Okay.
you know, also in the scriptures we don't have them saying, well, Moses, when Moses said this, he really meant this.
No, we don't.
Like in the other parts where he said this, and he flew, and this was prophecy of this. So that we have the New Testament, we don't have the New Testament telling the Old Testament and what Moses was thinking, that he was really saying something else.
No, we never have the New Testament saying this prophecy seems on its literal meaning to be saying this, but we know that it means this. Remember, the apostles Peter and Paul said, this song teaches us about the resurrection. And David wrote about a descendant in his line. Now, maybe he didn't understand all that he implied, but he did understand, I'm not going to see corruption, I'm going to be protected and ultimately raised. And Peter and Paul say that's what he was prophesying, because he was writing. Notice they say it this way. That's what he's prophesying, not because now we see what God intended, because he was led to write by the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting. Let's go back and look at that again. Acts 2. All right, look at the key words in verses 30 and 31. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath. By the way, Paul cites that oath promise that comes later in the Bible when you get to the left his usage. And knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Now then, did he write about himself and the apostle applied it to the resurrection of Christ? Or does Peter say he saw what was ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ? Which one? That's right. Now, friends, if you're going to believe the Bible, and you believe there's supernaturalism at work here, I'm going to stretch your faith and say you need to believe what Peter writes in this passage. But to believe that is to believe everything that you thought you believed up to this point about the fact that the Bible is a product of the breath of God, God guiding men to understand and to write what he wants them to write. But you haven't seen it come down to such a fine point as this, where he says, Peter says, David looks ahead, sees the resurrection of Christ, and writes this book. Now, let me just give Longnecker this point. I don't know that I could say that by reading Psalm 16. I think that is greater than the illumination of the Spirit. I think that may be moving Peter to see and say something. But once he's been given that understanding by the Holy Spirit and writes it down, then we need to believe it. And part of what it means to believe is the full inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. I hope you'll remember that. All right, meaning as divine intention. Let's go back to that. Now then, does the human write the Bible and then God have some hovering intention overhead? No, the principal passage that deals with this passage, with this truth is 1 Corinthians 2:6 through 16. Verse 13 stresses that the writers of the Bible received not words taught by human wisdom, but what?
Words taught by the Spirit.
Right. Now, you have to recognize that Kaiser has given you his interpretation of the passage. It doesn't exactly say that, but that is, in my judgment, the correct understanding. look at the passage again, and it's an English text or a Greek text, whichever you want to look at it in. In 2:6 to 16, First Corinthians 2:6 to 16, not second. Now, if you look in verse 13, you will recognize, and if you look in your Greek Testament, that passage is translated for us in such a way that says, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by the human wisdom, in words taught by the Spirit. Anyone have their Greek New Testament with them? I can use it. Mm-hmm. I have one in my briefcase, but I thought you'd take care of it.
I have one more quickly than I can.
Thank you. And we're looking at, as you see, verse 13. It reads this way, Ha kai la lumen, the things also which we speak, uk en didaktos anthropopines sophias logois. Not do we teach in the words of man's wisdom, words taught by human wisdom or man's wisdom, ala en ek en didaktos pneumatos hagiu. Now notice, it says, but in the teaching, or that which is taught by the Holy Spirit. No word, words there, right?
No,
right?
No words.
No words there. But now look, fellas. When a writer writes something and he writes in an abbreviated or compressed fashion, you had to say, yeah, ellipsis. What is it that he just talked about and he negated in the preceding statement? Not taught in what?
In the words.
Yeah. So when he says, but now I'm going to teach you, now I'm going to say to you what they were taught in, what do you understand the supply there?
Words.
Words, of course. Every English translation that does that is doing this correctly. But you have to recognize that when you say that, you have to say, this is by good and necessary inference, by grammatical analysis, not by saying the word words is in the text in reference to the Holy Spirit. Okay? But it's true as the fact that words in the preceding phrase, and obviously you recognize that it's in the following. And that's what Kaiser's arguing here. But I just want to make sure before you looked at this that you recognize he's arguing from something that he had to draw by proper inference. Verse 13 stresses the writer of the Bible received not words taught by human wisdom, but words taught by the Spirit. That is, the Spirit of God did not mechanically whisper the text the writer's ears, nor did the author's experience automatic writing. Instead, they experienced a living assimilation of the truth. What they experienced in the past by way of culture, vocabulary, hardships, and so on, taken up. But it came, all came from the Holy Spirit. So, if the words come from the divine author, and the words put together give us the intention, God is trying to say, of course, therefore, that what we understand is the human author's intention, we understand to be the intention of the divine. If they both are producing the same text, one by the Holy Spirit and one by the pen, then of course their intentionality is virtually the same. Now, the problem is, of course, we have to say that the divine mind and understanding is more comprehensive and overflowing and see the fulfillment and knows what he's having the writer write that far, a little bit better than the writer. Let's do the First Peter passage again. When the Holy Spirit has the prophets write about the Messiah, his suffering, his glory, his resurrection, the things they talk about, does the Holy Spirit know what time this is going to be fulfilled?
Yes.
Does he know the person in whom it's going to be fulfilled?
Yes.
Does he know his name?
Yes.
Yes,
so he knows more than the divine. And so he intends all that to be expressed in the fulfillment. So in one sense, it's a fuller understanding of the meaning of when it's finally fulfilled. And notice how Kaiser sort of gives a little bit at that one point. One must quickly add, however, this is not to say that divinely intended reference were limited to those that the author saw or met. How glad I am that he said that. They're searching. What person this is? When the time is? Does the divine author know? Yes. It was only necessary that the writer have an adequate understanding of what was intended, both in the near and the distant future. Even if he lacked a grasp of all the details, it will be embodied in the progress of revelation of history. I'm so glad God has said that in earlier days.
You have some time left.
All right. I'll let you take it from there. And then we're going to take a 10-minute break now because we're going to wait out the next. Hope to wait out the next. We go 5 more minutes.
Yep.
He'll call us and we'll take a 10-minute break because we're waiting for the next tape to come. So the question.
I would almost argue that in some passages, for instance, in Daniel, the author is so completely confused that he does not know the Holy Spirit's intention at all. And at one point, the Holy Spirit just tells him, seal up this book. It's for the future generations, not for you.
Well, he may not know all its fulfillment, but he certainly knows that the words that he's written.
Yes.
In the most basic level, I don't think he's writing gibberish. He's writing human language. So we want to give him, he knows that much. An interpretation must fit the human language, even if it is greater and more expansive. Because otherwise, then we have the Lord producing a writing to a writer who, it seems to me, doesn't know hardly anything. And I think that would not be quite appropriate.
I guess just along those lines of what Mark is saying there, Kaiser's point is that the writer must have an adequate understanding of what was intended both in the near and distant future. So not just understanding the words that he's receiving, but understanding the intent, presumably, of the Holy Spirit, both for near and
far. And I think that's why Peter is so helpful. He understood the Messiah and didn't suffer. They didn't know when it was going to happen or who the person was. I keep going back. See, here's why I think the Scripture is interpreted. Scripture is so helpful. Oh, by the way, fellas, you hear me in the back of my dropping my voice. You got that turned down a little bit, too.
Start a riot.
Yes. What Peter does is he gives us the intentionality, but it reminds us that they don't know everything about which they're writing or looking. I think that's exactly the way to hold on to it. Because if you let go of either of those strands of thread, it seems to me things unravel. Perhaps Peter states it better than Kaiser does. I dare say he does. So Daniel, I think, has to know that this is a prophecy that God is giving him. He has to at least know that much. He may not know a lot about how it's going to be fulfilled. Mm-hmm. Which is what Peter says. Okay, other question or comment? All right, let's go back to the meaning as significance. Now, remember, Kaiser has given us the meaning of referent. Who's this passage talking about? Significance will have to wait. We'll stop right now. Are we all attentive and ready to get going again?
Oh, yeah. Okay.
All right. Is the mic supposed to press something here?
Oh, yes.
I'll repeat myself. Meaning as significant. Meaning as significant. And now we're on page 41 of our textbook. And there we have Kaiser quoting E.D. Hirsch. Meaning is that which is represented by a text. It is what the author meant by his use of a particular sign sequence. It is what the signs represent. Significance, on the other hand, means the relationship between that meaning and a person, or a conception, or a situation, or indeed anything imaginable. And again, he summarizes by saying, meaning is the determinate representation of a text for an interpreter. Significance is meaning as related to something else. So it's its application. And of course, we can apply different things, meanings in different ways. For example, Paul applies the meaning about don't muzzling the ox to meaning what? Pay your pastor. Put it in very simple terms. Did the passage in and of itself say that? Well, we'll have to go back and look at how Paul argues. I don't want to say it doesn't, but it certainly has a greater application or significance than what is said in the words, don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the corn. So that's applying the principles of the civil law. Now, are there other meanings or meanings? Well, you can say they are. On page 44, you can talk about meaning as value, meaning as entailment, we can also talk about in the Presbyterian system by talking about good and necessary consequence. But he is trying at least to hold on to the fact that the meaning, in every sense, is that which the author, human or divine, intends by what is written. And I think we ought to hold on to that. And notice how he puts it as a balance here in the conclusion. For this reason, we have attempted to maintain a balance between the two principles of a creative focus on the needs of the reader and a desire to validate meanings and application of the text as being correct, authoritative, and therefore normative. So the first one he's holding on to by saying, yes, I know the reader needs to recognize what it means for him when we talk about significance or application. But the main thing to hold on to is that the meaning is that which the author intended. Any questions about that chapter? Okay. Let's do Luke chapter 3. By the way, what are we going to have to do? We're going to have to kind of break again. See if we break again enough. Let's go on to about. Can you make a plan to go on till 11:40?
Yeah.
Sure. And any one of you that has a need must leave and come back, you can do that. We need to stop briefly at 11.
At 11, yes. Okay.
All right, I almost set this to stop briefly at 11. And then 11:15. Okay, right. All right, 11:15. I'll say 13, give us a couple of extra minutes. And then after that, we'll stop again at 11:40, and that will, our lunch will go from 11:40 to 1 o'clock. Okay? Good. All right, let's chapter 3. Any questions that you have in chapter 3?
Chapter
3
or chapter
2? Chapter 3. Well, if you have a question about chapter 2, I'm willing to entertain it still. All right, let's be logical, using and abusing language. Obviously, he wants to tell us, of course, that we shouldn't minimize nor should we overemphasize the original languages. And I hardly have anything underlined in here because it seemed to me so self-evident. You get that sort of
difference?
You don't have much underlined. You don't have much underlined either. Oh dear. Well, anyway, we don't want to underestimate it. I don't have. There are good things that are said in there, but I gather you've read them and understood them. And we will go on. Don't exaggerate the importance of the biblical languages. Here I think he's more helpful here. When he, for example, tells us, is this the section, for example, or is another section, where he said we shouldn't say the Bible writer uses two words for love, there have got to be two different meanings.
Yes, in your section.
Is it in this chapter?
The great meaning of analogy, that's the etymology.
Oh yeah, yeah. He doesn't want us to go by the etymology. That's certainly.
That was when they did the don't over emphasize subtle points in grammar and vocabulary.
I think you're getting
61.
You're getting way ahead.
Don't read various meanings of a word into a specific use.
Very good. Okay. All right. Don't equate the meaning of a word with its history. Don't work from etymology. I hope that won't be a crippling blow to any of you. But it's certainly true. And he gives some interesting English examples, too. And when you work on them, I'm sure you've chuckled a bit as he's set them down for you. Yes, sir.
So, it would be erroneous to make the claim that just because of the importance of context, to say that there should be some words in the Bible that have fixed definitions.
No, I think we can say there are words that have fixed definitions, but we have to recognize that the words that have fixed definitions, we should be sure that we use the plural. For example, I'm going to give you the word lion. What does the word lion mean in the Bible?
A lion?
Yes. Yeah, it means a lion. What else does it mean when it refers to someone else?
Satan.
Yeah. And?
Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Oh, can it refer to both Satan and Jesus?
Oh.
Can it?
Yeah.
Yes.
Can leaven refer both to evil and good?
Yes.
Oh. It does have fixed meanings or significances in the case of leaven, but we can't say lion means a female puppy.
Yeah.
It doesn't quite fit. So we have to recognize there are going to be a list of intended meanings if you look up a dictionary or something for a word. Or, as the case of Jesus and Satan, a list of ways in which you can say this person symbolizes or acts like or represents the lion. But you see, the thing we have to be careful that we don't do is to say, suppose now we're reading the Bible and the first time we run up with lion applied to other than the beast, we apply it to Satan. And so we say, the Bible in this passage indicates that when lion is applied to other than the beast, it means Satan. Now, can we deduce that from that passage?
No.
We best not. Because when we bump up against the passage saying Jesus is the Lion of Judah,
yeah,
we're going to have to recognize we better change our theory. And by the way, Kaiser's going to say later on, as well as Silva, that what we're doing is we're doing two things simultaneously. And this is the way you ought to be learning and also interpreting the Scripture. You ought to come with the Scripture with what the Scripture has already taught you. Scripture interprets Scripture. So when you read James, you ought to say, hey, Paul says we're justified by the belief apart from any works or deeds. What in the world is James saying here? You can't say, no, James says we're justified by deeds, not just by faith. If you're going to do that, you're going to set up this dichotomy, this clash. I'm going to say, one of them must be using some of these terms in a different sense. Because they're both written by the inspiration of God. God is the ultimate author. And they've got to be consistent with one another.
So in a sense, it takes me a long time to catch on. So in a sense, the context doesn't really change the definition in a sense. But it plays with the definition. It puts it in a different light, like the line of Judah versus, you know, Satan's line.
Yeah, the context indicates to whom it is applied. What it means.
But it doesn't change. It doesn't change the definition of the word.
Well, it may. It may. You may use a word, and that word may mean something different according to the context.
Yeah. Like when somebody says, "I caught the ball," and "I caught a cold." The two terms are analogical. They're like one another.
The two uses of caught. One is catching it in a net. The other is catching it into your system. But obviously there's a nuance of difference between the way the two are used, explained by the word ball or coal that follows. So the word caught or one other verb may have more than one meaning. Even though it may have an orbit of understanding of what it means. And we need to recognize that when we're interpreting which of those intended meanings, possible ones, is the writer intending in this passage. And the context will indicate that use. And you can have the same thing, for example, with the word nomos, for example. What does nomos mean, the Greek word?
Law.
It means law. Now, does it mean the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law, the civil law, the judicial law? Or does it mean the principle? It depends, doesn't it? It depends on how it's used in the context.
Yeah, but wouldn't you say those are two different... wouldn't you say there's a distinction? In other words, with the catching cold and catching the ball, it's nuanced, like you said.
Yes.
The law thing is really getting to actual principles, the principle of the ceremonial law, the principle of the Mosaic law. It's not so much a nuance there, it's an actual how we're using it in the principle.
Yes, but it's still, but when you use the word law, most of us, when we use the law in our ethical and moral teaching, think of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and of the teaching of Christ the Apostle. We don't usually think of it as the judicial case law or the ceremonial law. So we need to say which aspect of the law is in view here. But then we have to recognize that there are these aspects that are understood under the meaning of law as it's used in the Bible. So we can also have pneuma. Is it wind or spirit? And is it capital S or small s? So you look up pneuma in the dictionary and it'll say, means wind, means spirit of an individual, means spirit of God. All right, so they've given you three meanings. Now, you may say, well, they all go together in one sense. At least the latter two seem to go together. But you have to determine which of those meanings is in the context. Right? So it has a fixed meaning, but the fixed meaning... Let's say, if you have pneuma used, particularly with the word hagiu or hagios with it, you know that that is a fixed meaning to be the third person of the Holy of the Godhead. That's a fixed meaning. But if you have pneuma used and you don't know whether it's capital S or little s, you can't say the fixed meaning of hagios, pneumos, has determined the meaning of pneumos. I gave you the wrong ending there. Pneuma hagion. Alright? Let's think about that as we go on. Alright, any other questions or comments? Okay, now, don't read the various meanings of a word into a specific use. Okay? Let's take the word pneuma. The word pneuma occurs in the Greek text, and you say, this means God's Holy Spirit, our spirit, and the wind blowing. And so you give all those three meanings to people when you're preaching and say, our sermon for this morning is to see how our spirit is affected by the Holy Spirit as God blows His wind of grace upon us. Is that the way to use the word, no? Hardly. You're supposed to find out which of those three meanings is intended. You notice how one of the writers points out that I think Silvas points it out on 58, how someone produced a four-point outline giving the four nuances of a particular term in his preaching on Hebrews 4. Clever, but not very biblical. Now, some of you may say, how is it that that fellow seemed to preach a sermon that had some spiritual benefit to someone? Well, I agree, and you're asking the question. I wonder that, too. But usually the answer is that one of the other two or three meetings he came from, even though not in the text, was setting forth biblical truths. So God takes the crooked stick and makes it straight. But now don't rely on that. Don't say, Lord, I got the crookedest sermon here I've ever done seen. Make it strike straight. No, don't do that. You find out what God intended that passage to mean, and then you give it to people.
I've seen that a lot in, like, Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, where he gives you a little verse, and then he comes up with this amazing thing below that is exactly that. It's that he's dropped from elsewhere.
Yeah. Spurgeon is one of our heroes, certainly one of mine, I hope one of yours. In the morning and evening I've used and found it great and beneficial. I did say to my wife I wasn't going to read any passages where he exegeted the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon. Because there, he always, it seemed to me, and from my view of the text of the Song of Song being the Bible before, I thought he was always finding a message about Christ the Church. And I wasn't always sure whether that message was there, or whether it was talking about how this individual loved this person and God blessed their love for one another. But there were also other passages where I thought Spurgeon did things like that, where it wasn't the Song of Song, but the Song of Solomon. Yes. Our friend Poitras, teaching in Westminster in Philadelphia, says that's all right to do that. It's just the multiple uses of the word, and God's Spirit can bless it and use it that way. I think that's the way God can apply His general truth to our hearts. And therefore we get a blessing from the passage because Spurgeon was not talking outside the realm of biblical teaching. And I think he wasn't doing a very faithful job of exegeting the particular text in the book. I'd rather speak to that way than some sort of nebulous way that God can use His Bible in all sorts of ways to bless us. Because then we have no control or guidance as to how we should understand the Bible. Don't emphasize subtle points of grammar or vocabulary. Some of you may be frustrated about his dealing with agapao and phileo. And of course there are other opinions about that matter. But I think you'll find that Warfield in his treatment of the matter, which he doesn't footnote here, as also grammatical commentaries on John, you might find someone like Leon Marsh saying they're used with distinction. You'll have to fight that battle out yourself. Because when you begin to differentiate what you think to be synonyms, you may miss the point. I don't think Silva's missed the point at this point, but I want to grant the fact that this is not an airtight case. It's nearly airtight, let me say. So you don't go away thinking, oh, do it either way. I think it's almost airtight. I commend it to you. I'm not the Lord of your conscience or of your exegesis. I want you to work them through the problem yourself. I do think that the difference between oida and gnosko overdone, even if your Greek teacher may have made that distinction.
I hope he has not.
But there may be some slight variations between them, but not the radical ones that often have been taught in some earlier Greek grammar. And those earlier Greek grammars may have been working from the classical Greek, which may have made those distinctions, but those distinctions may have fallen away when we came to the Koine or New Testament Greek. By the way, notice when you translate Hebrews 1:2 that it says, in these last days he has spoken to us by a son, or in a son. Someone will say, oh, you surely got to render that in the son. Well, that may be the proper understanding, because he is talking about the special Son of God. But he may be being more emphatic by saying he has spoken to us in one who has a son-like quality. There's only one who has the son-like quality with reference to God. That's the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to find out what the writer intended to communicate by the fact he did use a definite article after that preposition. And don't let the omission of it let you go the way some liberals have gone at that place, or reacting to them go another way. And then also notice about the aspect of the tenses. Have you had enough Greek to know about aspect? How many of you know about aspect? Well, only a few of you. Yes, I was thinking maybe
you are supposed to know.
Well, now that's another question. Yes, that's a good way to ask it, but I won't embarrass you by asking you that. In the English use of tenses, we usually think of tenses as time indicators. The future tense, of course, is a very significant time indicator. It indicates, pardon me, that the episode being written or spoken about is going to happen when? In the future. See, it's pretty time sensitive. But the time sequence is not as radical, for example, in the Greek. For example, in the Greek, what's the difference between the imperfect and the aorist?
Aorist is a workhorse tense of the language, so in between an imperfect and aorist, imperfect is continuous time.
In the past tense? An aorist
is, can function as punctiliar past.
Okay, so what the aorist does is simply talk about the episode in the past tense without telling you whether it's continuing or not. It talks about the aspect. I'm seeing this as a whole, with a small pinpoint or a huge whirl. It doesn't mean it only once for all, or can mean that. There are probably other things in the text that indicate that. Aorist is a workhorse, and it can be used, for example, as an infinitive and other usages. So it is undefined, in effect. Undefined doesn't tell you much about anything, but it does tell you its aspectual use. Are things coming back to you a little bit?
Headaches.
What?
A headache.
You rascal, you, I'm going to give you another headache. All right, you better not act like the Greek gives you a headache. I'm going to start teaching out of the Greek Testament. I'll give you some Advil or something before you talk. Okay. All right, and the summary that Silva gives is do recognize the significance of the biblical languages, the proper interpretation. Do keep in mind that English translations are reliable for most purposes, but they're not to be the case where you deal with ultimate issues of doctrine or cases that we might be adjudicating in the church. Do place priority on the attested and contemporary usage of words. By contemporary, he doesn't mean our contemporaries. He means the writer's contemporaries. Make sure you understand that. That could be a question of misunderstanding and misinterpretation there. That's on page 64, item 3. do focus on specific uses in context. be aware of words' broad range of meaning can be useful as a basis for making a choice. Must remember that, aside from puns and other types of rare allusions, meanings for other than the ones specified by the context do not normally occur to the speaker and the audience. And do emphasize the context, the context, the context, the context, the context. In other words, you get the point. The context. All right. the most immediate context, but surely in the final analysis, the whole context of the Word of God. Any questions about Kaiser and Silva? Those were the three chapters we're supposed to do, right?
Mm-hmm.
We need to have a change of pace here because you're probably getting tired of reviewing the text and hearing the lecture, so let's talk about Esther. All right. Now, I didn't give you a bibliography of commentaries on Esther because I do not profess to know all that I should know about Old Testament and its commentaries. But I will tell you that besides the introductions you may have in your Bibles, in study Bibles, there's a good treatment of Esther, to take only one commentary as an example, in the new volume of the Expositor's Bible Commentary. And this is written by, let's see, F.B. Huey, Jr., which is, I believe, has been a professor at one of the Southern Baptist schools. Let me see what the... Yes. Professor of Old Testament at the Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary in Texas. What are the problems that we have when we deal with the book of Esther? Are there any problems?
No mention of the name of God.
Okay. How can it be in a canon if it doesn't mention the name of God?
Because it clearly shows God's providence.
I agree with that wholeheartedly. If you're not going to go up and do this thing and risk your life, God can raise someone else up. Now, he doesn't say God. Someone else can be raised up. Who could raise that person up? God. Okay, Esther teaches us the great truth about sanctification that we should let go and let God. Is that true?
No.
No. Well, besides the fact that you don't like that anyway, why do you think Esther doesn't teach us that?
Because Esther clearly does act to the point of risking her life.
And who asked her to do that?
Mordecai.
And Mordecai said, if you don't act, what's going to happen?
You'll die like the rest of us.
And what will happen to the rest of us?
No.
Yes. Doesn't Mordecai believe in the providence of God?
Hmm?
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
You know, Paul says that no one's going to be drowned in this shipwreck. And then when the shipwreck starts taking place, what does he tell them to do?
You get off the boat, you'll all die.
He believes in God's sovereignty, but he also believes in man's responsibility. You ought to learn how to meld those two as well. Because it's easy to fall off on either side of that beautiful correlation. We ought to recognize that because God is sovereign and he's going to do his will, you better be seeking to be the instrument to see that his will is accomplished. Because that's what God wants you to do and to be. Yes?
I definitely disagree with the idea of let go and let God as far as that you can just sit on your couch and just let God transform you more to be more like his son, you know, at halftime in the football game or something.
But what aspect would you agree with?
But I would agree with the aspect that if I'm talking to someone who's disregarding God's sovereignty and you can tell that they're sort of grasping to maintain control of all aspects of their life and that they think that they're in control, I think if I qualified it, that statement is appropriate for that. You know, that you do have to surrender to the Lord and repent of trying to be your own the captain of your soul or something like that.
Yeah, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because
right.
God. So you're going to let God be working out while you're seeking the faith. Mm-hmm. Right. That's good. So, but since the maxim, what is intended to express, you're not doing almost anything, probably good that we don't use the maxim to capture the truth. What happened?
We lost.
It said stop, and then it went right.
And it did.
Maybe we do need to.
Who's got the remote?
Hold on, fellas. So when you preach on the Book of Esther, which verses should you make as your major focus in your exposition?
And it's just 414.
What's that?
414.
All right, let's look at 414. What does it say?
Mordecai speaking, he says, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. For you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to this kingdom for such a time as this?"
Okay, that one should be a centerpiece. Of course, we need to be in the context that she says she will do this, and she. What does she ask them to do? Verse 15. 16. Father, verse 16. Yeah. She says, "I will." Now notice, so I. Even in asking us to be responsible, as this book does, it always couches it by saying, we will be responsible and act as long as we seek God's presence and His overarching providence to go before us. So you go fast, and then we will fast. And then notice she is very careful to go through all the protocol with her king and to make this banquet and bring Haman and then... Says, "Oh, I can't tell you what I want this time. Come back again." Works out all very nicely. But the centerpiece is to show that God's providence is at work. He's at work to responsible believers who trust Him, rely upon Him, and who will seek to bring about a solution to the dreadful problem that is confronting them. Obviously, the book is written subsidiarily to validate the Feast of Purim, which is also contained in it. At the end of the book. By the way, how many places is this book quoted in the New Testament?
None.
That means it's not part of the canon? No. But it doesn't mean that the writers, both our Lord and the Apostles, didn't feel that any snippet could be cited to demonstrate or prove what they might want to do as they were communicating to the original recipients. When was this book probably written? What are your introductory comments, Beth?
Post-exilic.
What?
Post-exilic.
All right. And what time would that be?
Around the 5th century.
Yeah. Okay. And how do we determine the historical realm in which this could take place?
Ahasuerus is on the throne. Xerxes.
Okay. Obviously, the writer is giving us historical data. We ought to take note of that. Work it out to some either commentary or someone else that will tell you when these people ruled and reigned. For example, the note I have in my commentary says... Xerxes succeeded his father Darius and ruled 486 to 465 B.C. Well, that gives some parameter for this. But, of course, this says it takes place in a particular time. It's the third year of his reign, so if he ruled from 486 to 465, couldn't be before when?
49.
B.C.
43.
Right, good. That's all right.
It's ours still.
learn how to work those numbers, which way we should go. All right, what's some problems that we would confront if we were exegeting this work and we had some atheists or agnostics or biblical critics around us? What would they say that we had to face up against?
Well, for example, the scenario where she is asked asked others to pray and fast. There's no mention of who they're actually praying and fasting to because there's no mention of God.
That's right. So they'd say, well, they're just doing a sort of a ritual act. Of course, we know that they're fasting before God. Were you conversant with the fact that as you read this, your introductory matter, that they make some comments about the Queen? Tell me what you read about that. Anybody remember anything?
Was that Vashti?
Yes. What'd you find out?
He displeased the king.
But this is another one of these problems. Maybe you haven't dealt with this. Let me just...
Well, the extra-biblical sources name... give a different name for his queen.
Aha! What are we going to say about that?
So what?
Yes, but how could you seem to give some explanation of that?
If one wants to fight.
All right. So they may have sided with someone differently, but there are these various answers. These polygamous. That's one possibility. Esther may have been a subordinate wife or chief concubine. The most persuasive explanation is the one mentioned by Strain, developed by Wright, which shows a similarity of the words Vashti and a mistress. It means that they were one and the same person. Some people have objected to that, but that sounds like to me as a possibility. Okay. Any other thing that you may think of as problems that we should handle?
And E.J. Young, he, with respect to the fact that God's name is not particularly mentioned,
he
has all sorts of theorizing about the fact that these were the group of people that had no desire to return to the Promised Land, as others of their people had. They remained in Persia, and he makes a comment that since these Jews were no longer in the theocratic line, so to speak, the name of the covenant God is not associated with them. And then he says the purpose is to show how divine providence overrules all things. Even in a distant, far country, God's people are yet in his hands.
Very good. Yeah, I don't. It might be why the word Yahweh is not used, but of course we could have had some reference to Elohim. But the writer may not feel that it's necessary to mention the name of God. Strangely enough. And he shows how things unfold under God's providence to people acting responsibly. Yes?
We were reading Ben Till's Defense of the Faith for our apologetics class, and he mentions how God is our ultimate environment. Not in a pantheistic sort of sense, but that he is back of all things, and that he is our underlying assumption in everything. And so that when any story, even if it wasn't Esther, even if it doesn't have really interesting providential events like the man Haman being hanged on his own gallows and stuff like that, you don't have to mention God in order for God to be in the story, so to speak, because he's back of everything.
So this fellow could be so suffused with God as the Lord of his life and felt that his fellow compatriots or Jews also were so, that he didn't feel he needed to mention the name of God. That's what you're saying.
Okay. Perhaps.
Yeah, that's a possibility. Any other? Yes?
Go ahead.
Oh.
Now, but isn't there a distinction, too, between what the text says and what the text means? I mean, the text, in its objective saying, doesn't mention God, but the meaning of the text, the underlying inferences,
oh, I agree.
Mean God. And then, I
hate God is mentioned in the text without being written.
Yeah, because of the meaning.
Yes,
now,
exactly.
Okay, now, guarantee that, let's bring Kaiser back into this. And Kaiser says that when he wants to use this syntactical theological method, and he wants to say that a lot of times the text says more than what it says. Maybe then that would be his argument first. Well, the text says more.
Oh, it does clearly say more when it says, "If you don't do this, someone else will be right."
Right, but I'm saying, could we put that with Kaiser's teaching?
Oh yeah, we put it with our own as well. So that would be the teaching of the scripture.
And so then how do we demarcation saying and meaning? Saying would be the exegetical.
No, I think that's a meaning that we find. Let me think the New Testament. I'm more familiar with many things in the New Testament than the Old. Many times the New Testament uses the passive form to talk about what God has done, so it doesn't have to use the name of God. Now, I can't think of an example right now that I can clearly pull out of my head. Trouble getting older and teaching as an adjunct professor. But anyway.
Try getting older being a student.
I'm glad I'm not in your shoes. But the passive form is used so that we know someone is acting. We have to say, well, who is that someone? And the obvious answer is, it's God.
He supposed they were so in awe of the name of God.
Yeah, that's it.
Afraid of using it.
That's right. That's it. That may be the lingering influence on Matthew or others about saying we shouldn't misuse the name of God, and even knowing that his hearers or people doing his writing may have that same idea, he doesn't use it as often as he might because he knows he can communicate in another way, except for them that they communicate to get that across. I think Esther does something similar, not of the same perhaps reason, but it certainly is talking about God even though it doesn't do his name. Quite true. Yes.
I was going to go a different direction. Just in introductory issues, I was reading Longman. And
now you guys are doing all your other courses. And that's okay. Go ahead.
He raised
Now, who are you reading again?
Trevor Longman and Dillard, the introductory.
You're reading his introduction?
Forgive me.
Well, no, it's all right to read. I just want to know to whom I'm responding.
He's not reading any class, though, right?
Yeah, exactly. He cites two current theories about Esther and how we should approach it. And he says that one of the writers makes Esther analogous to the Joseph narrative in Genesis.
Yes.
And then another had said to Moses in the Exodus story.
And we don't know whether either one of those are correct.
Yeah, I was just wondering if you had read anything further on that.
No, I mean, it's possible that he was influenced and was aware of those and thought his audience was what. But it's an assumption, because we want to identify with some of the place in the Bible, but there's nothing in the text, it seems to me, that will grip you to make that linkage. So I think it's an interesting theory, but a theory that doesn't have much way to substantiate. Mm-hmm. Except to simply say, this may be the background because we find God working in Joseph's life, overcoming the difficulties, providentially guiding him. We find the same thing in Esther. Having said that, you can't say this one necessarily undergirds this, because the similarities doesn't necessarily imply dependence. Am I? I don't mean to be.
You're agreeing with Longman, I hate to say. So.
Well, that's all right. He said some things that are correct.
Would a valid way to work that out be that if you want to preach an essentially topical message on how God redeems his people, you can draw these parallels from different passages.
Yes.
But when you preach Esther, it is not valid to say Esther is speaking of
exactly
other things.
I think that's a good delineation. You can say we can see God protecting and guiding Joseph. We can see him protecting and guiding Esther and Haman. We can see him protecting and guiding us in the great chapter of Romans. He will not fail to give us all things. Give us his Son. Nothing can separate us from his love. We can see that there are these three great epochs of biblical history that teach us we should depend upon God. But that dependence means we ought to be serving him vigorously and relying on him to bring about good in our life. In the sermon.
Then what would you preach from Esther?
I think you could preach as we began. You may be working with this or thinking about something else. We began by saying we ought to recognize the central piece is right there in the fourth chapter. Not just that one verse that was cited, but that's essentially it. I don't think you can go by and say, well, since Esther and Haman were able to slaughter all their enemies, we should get up a band of people to go slaughter ours or something like that. I think people have recognized that there may be things that are reported in the book of Esther which reported without necessarily the approval of God. Now, it all depends, of course, how you read the account. Or is the account talking about they're defending themselves against the onslaught of the first decree? Or is it talking about vindicating themselves because they're given this freedom to now defend themselves? I think if it's the first, of course, then there's no moral or ethical question to brought about. If it's the second, then I think we must say that their vengeance, as we can see even to this very day in the Jewish people and their response to Aaron, goes further than it ought to go. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Yes.
In discussing the problems in the book, I can envision a scenario in which someone might push me a little bit. In it seems that there is a tacit approval of the fact that Esther is a member of the harem, and that the fact that it is not condemned by God doesn't necessarily mean that he approves of it, but at the same time it seems that God has raised her up to be a member of the harem for such a time as this. It seems to be a problem that I'm not sure I can wrap my brain around.
I think you're right about that, and I think you'd have the same problem people would point out about the number of wives that some of the kings have.
But they weren't specifically raised up.
Oh, you think the problem is that God raised her up, Haman puts her forth in this kind of situation. Well, it may be that he's putting her forth to be the queen, period. And what the fellow does with the rest of the people he has, that's his own business, you might say.
My response to that would be that Ahasuerus makes no claim to godliness in this. And while he may be a godliness, Esther is not.
He makes it agree.
Yeah, but he may say, would you, here's the way he would put his question. Would you, if we had a king in the United States, who you knew had a harem, it's not
I was slow, I didn't catch it.
anyway, and he was saying, I want to have the best looking girls to choose the successor to the queen I have. Would you then give your daughter and say, God is guiding me or directing me to do it. And that's the way you want to raise the problem?
Well,
and it says that God
is raising up. Mordecai clearly gives Esther because...
What's that?
I don't think Mordecai clearly gives Esther because things in the text, it just sort of, the king issues the decree, Esther was his niece, and she's called forth. I didn't see a clear Mordecai goes up and says, hey, I've got a beautiful daughter, I'd like for you to meet her. Kind of thing, but it does seem that God raises her up in this system and at least tacitly approves of her being part of Mordecai's harem.
Now, in other words, you may say that God is raising her up no matter what harem or Esther has done.
Yeah.
So the problem is not only defending Mordecai, and Esther, it is defending God. let's put it where it comes.
Yes. Yes. Defending God, placing her in this clearly anti-covenantal, situation where, it would seem that from creation, God has ordained one man, one woman. And yet God has raised her up in this situation that's clearly not one man, one woman.
Well, it is. But it was for everyone's good.
Well, it's the
end. No.
Cut that off the tape, this comment.
Mr. Mills, for instance.
Five, back in the back.
One issue we're completely missing is you've got an Israelite marrying a non-Israelite.
Well, that's...
I think it's easier to say that God is sovereign even over our sin, yeah, and will bring about good even in our disobedience. It's not that He approves of her marrying Him or raised her up for that, but He will work through that situation. I think we see clearly throughout biblical literature where He works through sin. The crucifixion of Christ in Acts chapter 2. Him who you crucified was by... not by His, it's by His will, but He didn't ordain the sin.
Very good answer. I think I'd stick with that answer too. But what your entry about it? Let's hear it.
There's nothing in this book that indicates that Esther or Mordecai are viewed as sinners who God redeems providentially through their mistakes. Esther's a hero. Esther and Mordecai are heroes in the history of Israel. They are the golden people, sort of, so to speak, in the story. Not sinners whose sin has resulted in good.
Well, that's the same with Rahab and some sin.
Right.
Rahab, David through Samuel.
Is David a hero or not?
Yes.
Yes.
Man after God's own heart.
Yeah.
Also.
And?
I'm biting on a hook here.
It's
a nice word.
Just come down one more time. I think you get the point.
Even in the drive at Schrader Hall, do we not hope to be heroes in our pulpit one day?
Yes, as long as it's not the overarching drive for our
life. Right. We want to put forth ourselves as godly men, pious men, who faithfully expound the Word and have godly lives, but in spite of that, we know ourselves to be full of sin. And God even works through our own sin.
I think we're going to have to leave the problem with the question that's been raised, that God is using these two in a pagan culture, in a pagan situation, doing things that seem to us to be out of the ordinary that He has done in the theocratic society. And through their efforts relying upon Him, He brings about the outcome. But I think we can say, as you've implied, that even though this seems to be a praiseworthy act, there are certain things that we have qualms about that she did, just as we can say that about their killing people, whether they did it for vengeance or to defend themselves. And I think the writer presumes that we will see those things, but he wants to make the overarching comment. God brings about saving them through this act.
On the topic of their right to kill their enemies, I did note that they were given the permission to kill their enemies, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. Yet in the account of it, it says that the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men in verse 6 of 9, and later another place 300 other men, and didn't take their plunder. So there was what they were allowed to do, and what they did were not the same. But that was
good.
Notable.
Good. I think obviously this book stretches us to think about many of the things we already think about. But obviously, one thing I would caution you about is not using it to defend anything that you know from other biblical teaching would be out of the court. Yes.
Perhaps it's similar to when people say, well, God used Deborah as a judge. We'll make that argument.
Talk to
you. I'm recording, y'all.
Yeah.
We're almost done anyway, but you know, I was just
asking about Deborah with
I think Deborah is raised up because the show is the plight of the people doing things in their own eyes they want to do, and I think she manifests that she is almost overstepping the male leadership when she says to Barak, God tells me to tell you, you must take men up and do this job. Right. And he squirrels and squeams out, and he's reprimanded by saying, this foe will die by a woman's hand because you are unwilling to manfully go into the battle.
Mm-hmm.
Let's record. All right, yes,
brother. Well, may I show you how our literals would want to help you with your problem?
Yes, let's see.
The framework of the book appears to be historical, but as a matter of fact, there are strong mythological elements, and it is a myth of the battle between good and evil, and you don't have a problem.
All right, who are you reading from? Just say that. Who are you reading from?
Ecumenical Czech Bible. That's the only Bible. Basically, people read now.
And that says that, huh?
Yes. Well, that's
what the notes say.
That's their light in comparison to the rest. But I want to read you from Job from...
No, I understand. I don't want to hear anymore about the
class. That's what I hesitate. You know, I would have to fight on that level. They doubt, I mean... And people, when they read this book, they do listen to these experts. They are linguists. They are professors of theology. And who is better than them? That's the only. They come from the only accredited faculty of theology. And they tell you that it's not historical. So what's the big deal about it? So it's more questioning. Do they have to kill children or not or whatever?
Well, you know that you're going to have to withstand that.
Yeah. I know how my experience. Yeah.
Yes. I pray for you that God has raised you up for this time to do a valiant job, even at times when you will seem to be defeated. You'll know He's carried it. Glad I'm not in the situation that you're in. All right. Anything else on Esther? Let's move off of Esther and deal now with Berkoff. What I'm going to say here is, what do you want to ask me from Berkoff?
Latin, German.
Exactly. Just
Latin, German.
Yes, well, what Latin and what German are you talking about? Let's just walk through it, first of all.
Yeah.
Yes?
3 minutes.
3 minutes to stop?
Dr. Knight, could we then go back, instead of jumping into Berkoff with 3 minutes left,
yes,
and talk maybe a little bit more about preaching approach to Esther? Would you or would you not preach Esther expositorily from front to back, as it were?
I think I probably would teach it more prophetically, as I probably would teach Ecclesiastes. Although I might go through Ecclesiastes to show how the things were meant to be understood when he tries and unfolds each episode. For example, I think Ecclesiastes does mean to confirm to us and encourage us to enjoy the temporal benefits of our life, eating and drinking and our joy in our marriage and things like that, even though he's not saying this is the ultimate thing that you should enjoy.
And then maybe secondly, we talked about how, of course, God is not explicitly mentioned.
All right.
Okay.
I think what you should do if you did an outline of Esther is that this book shows us the providence of God. And then you might somewhere in the message say, now, I said it shows the providence of God because it says, if you don't rise up and do this, someone else will be raised up. Is it evident that God is in view? Is it evident that they're praying to God? Even though the name is not mentioned, this writer writes out a warp and woof of him being controlled by God. so he doesn't feel that he needs to mention a name to communicate to the group. But I think you... I'm not sure you need to bring all the difficulties of a book into your exposition. But I do think you probably should not let them find out by reading an ecumenical Bible or some commentary some difficulties that you can alert them about and help them along with when you do it incidentally in your exposition.
One correlating question. There would be... you talked about Song of Solomon and how you're uncomfortable with Spurgeon's crystal, whatever you want to just reading Christ into it the whole time. Would you find...
I'm not saying it doesn't think about Christ somewhere or what the way Christ said it.
Sure. How, and that was going to be my question, what would be an appropriate Christological emphasis in Esther?
Remember I told you that Luther said the canon should be determined by that which preaches Christ. Yeah. And Calvin said, no, we shouldn't make that such a defined situation because we might exclude or downgrade from the canon. We should say that which God seeks to reveal about himself, about the promised Messiah, and about man and their need. And I would say this is a book that shows us how God providentially maintains his people with a view to bringing the Messiah from them, even when they are in a foreign land. So there's not much Christological except to say he's maintaining his people through whom he can bring them out. Because we can't make the passage more Christological than it is.
Yeah, that's the reason for my question. The other thing, did the Messiah actually come from this group of people?
I don't know where they did, but it did come from the promised people. Mm-hmm. So he's preserving his promised people, even when they're living outside of theocratic boundaries in a foreign situation.
Perhaps one connection could be cursed is he who hangs on the tree in Galatians, where it talks about Christ became cursed for us. And you could talk about Esther as an example where Haman is portrayed, and you have this amazing story, and the build-up is a great climax where this man, this wicked man, is condemned for his sin on the gallows that he himself made. And then you can say that This is the connotation of hangings and crucifixion in Rome, is to give you a deeper sense of the shame involved in it, because when people saw a man hanged or crucified, the context of that was as if there was a story like Esther for every single situation. There was some buildup of a person being wicked and then God justly condemning them. You know, and it said we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God. He was smitten by God, but we esteemed him as if he was condemned as a sinner. You know, in Isaiah 53, he was numbered among the transgressors. You know, tying in the shame of the cross.
I think you do that only if you were working out of Galatians, right? And you say, let me illustrate curse or shame by showing how one example we find in Esther and other places. I don't think I would develop that out of Esther, because I think that would be then developing a New Testament understanding on something that was foreign to the book of Esther.
Okay. Would it be legitimate, it seemed like there was a kernel of something there, to say that Haman was hung on the gallows of his own making, and so we deserve hanging on the gallows of our own making? In our sin, we construct our own gallows, and only in Christ Jesus is that essentially saying the same thing?
Well, I think you can say that, but I think you can say that incidentally in Esther, because
it's not the message.
That's not the main point of Esther. And you could say it only when you're looking at something that highlights the shame of hanging on the cross, that's the Galatians passage. Then you could say we can see that in the book of Esther, or at least in the a shadowy way when we see it with Haman. What you want to do, it seems to me, is by and large stick to what the passage itself is saying. Because you don't have to come away from preaching on the Esther or some glowing exposition about Christ's birth, death, resurrection, ascension, present rule, and coming again. I think you can preach upon what Esther says. And Esther says God providentially protects his people. He uses his people to be faithful servants. And we should be content with learning that lesson today. It may be that the people in your congregation need to recognize that they can trust God overwhelming situations when they do very dangerous and difficult things. That may be the lesson they need for their life. And that God will give grace and ability and sustenance. All right? Any other questions or comments about this? Now, are we going on to 11:40?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. We're going on to 11:40. Maybe we can turn to Virgo.
Yes.
All right? All right. First chapter of Virgo. Simply introducing us. I trust you've been introduced. Second one is about hermeneutical principles. That's only two or three pages. I don't see any Latin or German in there either.
He sneezes.
Alright, he'll build it up. Remember, he reminds me of when I was a student with G.C. Burkhauer. And they gave me assignments. I was supposed to read various things in German. And I was supposed to read something in French. And I was learning Aramaic from a Dutch teacher who was teaching me Aramaic using a German textbook. It was a wonderful experience. But I learned it. And one of the students, one of the Christian Reformed students who were there, there were a number of them there, complained to Burke. He said, I don't know that language yet. He said, what? He said, you want to be a doctoral student and you don't know the language in which the main contribution has been made in the theological realm? You go learn that language or don't be a doctoral student. Now, you're not a doctoral student, so I don't have to give you that lecture. When we run across all these difficult Latin and German phrases, as well as these anglicized Greek words and diocese and things like that, we will allow you to ask, and I will try to provide you the answers to them. Yes?
I have a question in the introduction.
My word. All right.
The last sentence in 11, or it's not the finished sentence. In the study of the Bible, it is not sufficient that we understand the meaning of the secondary authors, Moses, Isaiah, Paul, John, etc. We must learn to know the mind of the Spirit. Unless he goes into it in the whole of his book.
He does.
It probably does include prayer and things like that, but I mean, I was wondering if there's any.
But I don't see that in mine.
Yeah, it's on page 12.
Page 12.
You know what? These are reprints.
11, 12.
It should be the same as that.
Yeah, okay. Oh, yeah. We must learn to know the mind of the Spirit. Yes. What he's saying in that is we need to recognize how this is fulfilled and what the Holy Spirit means as he works through. Again, harkening back to 1 Peter. He doesn't mean we don't learn a literal truth and then a spiritual truth later, although he seems to be using that language.
I've got a question that kind of bridges chapters 2 and 3.
All right, let's get to 2, and then right before we get to 3, you'll get the bridge question. Chapter 2 is the history of hermeneutical principles among the Jews. By the way, I don't expect you to remember all these German works or English works, nor do I expect you to remember all the rules, but I think it's good for you to go through this so that you won't be behind the eight ball in understanding some of this, which will be coming up in commentaries nowadays. Some of the rules, by the way, are not bad. For example, the light and heavy seem to be a Jewish way of putting it, bottom of page 15, but that's moving from the minore ad majus. That's Latin. You know what that means?
Minor to major.
And what about vice versa? Mm-hmm. You know what that means, don't you? Yes, of course. from the major, the majus ad minore.
Well,
yes?
Shouldn't it just be one or the other as a principle?
I beg your pardon?
Shouldn't, if it's a principle that we should move from the minor to the major or the major to the minor,
seems to be self-contradictory.
Yes, I didn't understand that.
Oh, if you're not to commit adultery with your aunt, who else are you not committing adultery with?
I'm sorry?
If you're not to commit adultery with your cousin, who else are you not to commit adultery with?
Anyone else?
That's right. That's from the minor to major. If you're not to commit adultery at all, how about with your cousin?
No. It seems that it's not safe to argue from the minor to the major.
Well, I'm not saying that all these Jewish rules are ironclad rules for us. I'm saying there were rules that they utilized, some of which are close to the truth.
An example in Scripture would be, do not muzzle the ox while he treads out the grain. You're getting a specific application, and you're reaching to a more general principle.
You should be paying everybody who does work for you at a meat company.
Yeah, okay, that's a good point.
Good.
Thank you.
But by the way, again, I'm not commending all these Jewish rules necessarily. I just want you to see them, understand them. All right, any other questions, chapter 2? Any other Greek, Latin, German, or Dutch? Well, let me give you a couple of them. There are a couple of German titles there. Let me just go over those titles with you. They begin actually on page 13. Biblische Hermeneutik.
Biblical Hermeneutics.
Biblical Hermeneutics. See there, you fellows are fluent. Jawohl. All right, 18. Got 18? Geschichte des Alten Testaments.
History
of the Old Testament. Sehr gut, mein Herr. All right, you're doing it very well. Okay, what else? Do we have something I've missed already? I don't think so. Let me see if I'm looking back. See if I've missed one in the text somewhere.
So Alten is new?
Alten is old. Neues is new.
Where's the Neues?
It's not in there. Come on. Testaments is simply S because that's the German form. And death means of the, but it can be in various forms according to the gender of the Jews and what follows. But you'll learn that later. Or sometime. Alright, anything else? Biblical hermeneutics. So I think you understand what biblical hermeneutics is about. Now, the bridge question.
Bridge question.
Yes.
Berkhoff makes a point in discussing the principles of hermeneutics from the Jews all the way up to Aquinas. Aquinas is when you first get into any concept, according to Berkhoff, of a literal, historical, grammatical. Aquinas sort of picks that up and it develops on beyond him. Yesterday when we were reading Peter in Acts, he clearly demonstrates a literal, historical, grammatical, contextual hermeneutic and condemns the Jews on the basis of that. How is it that from the Jewish world all the way up to Aquinas, nobody gets that? Nobody looks at Acts and goes, you know, he's not talking about how many feet are on a fish or anything like that. He's looking at the passage and saying it applies.
Berkauer falls into the terrible danger that Finnick fall into, particularly the Germans and the Dutch, trying to peg down something in some time frame with some great leader, and recognize you can hardly do that. And so you caught him out, and he's wrong. And you said it clearly. Now, I hate to say that about Berkhoff because, by and large, 90-something percent, he's right. But Berkhoff does not write infallibly. Only the Holy Spirit leads the writer of the Scripture into right thing. Very good observation. And so Berkhoff should have said, in the dealing with the Jews or with the New Testament church, or should have something between the Jews and the patriarchal patristic period, about the exegesis and hermeneutics of Jesus, Paul, and the apostles. That's all missing. Just a big gap there.
Yes. Didn't somebody write a book? About the interpretations that the apostles used. I saw a book review of it in the Banner of Truth.
Longnecker writes that way, but he says we can't reproduce them because they're given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's right in giving what the apostles are doing, wrong by saying we can't be guided by them. But it may be someone else than Longnecker. Alright, very good. You need to recognize that you are to put chapter in here, chapter 2A or B between 2 and 3, right?
It's a distinction.
Yeah, yeah, I have all. All right.
I have no idea what it is. I
thought he was giving
a little bit of length.
The stiffening, that means making the thing more reliable and stiff.
Wow.
Isn't that great German he's doing? All right, guys, let's get on the tree. The patristic period, I have nothing to say about what he said here, except the big miss that has already been pointed out. Any questions or comments that you have? Yes?
It seems to have been an early development, an early organ, that we should never interpret the Bible to mean something, to attribute something to God that we would think of as evil or immoral. And it seems to me that is a principle.
So let's finish. Yes, I'm listening.
Actually, I said dark. He says dark and immoral and unbecoming. I think of the word evil, and I should not have. But that seems to be a principle that has repeatedly come up in hermeneutics and is with us today in the liberals kind of saying that God is love, that's their guiding principle in interpretation. Anything that disagrees with that, this notion that I have, that God is loving, is therefore to be thrown out. And I was unaware that it was that ancient in its seed, but it's still.
I think he's right in saying that we should not say these things of God, but I don't think he's right in saying, therefore, we must interpret it in another way. Mm-hmm. I mean, when it says God gave them a lying spirit, did he or didn't he?
He did.
He did, didn't he? Was he trying to get them to lie? Were they lying before he gave them a lying spirit?
Yes. That was the natural inclination of their heart.
So he enables them by his spirit he gives them to even do that even more thoroughly. Mm-hmm. We're letting Scripture interpret Scripture and saying God does not tempt us to sin.
There's something like that in Augustine. One of the problems that he had with becoming a Christian was the Old Testament. And it's a bad reason, but Chrysostom allegorized the Old Testament, so he felt like it was okay then to see more of Christianity. He had some of his preconceptions dropped because Chrysostom was allegorizing the Old Testament. That's a bad reason for him to become a Christian, but I think later on the Spirit shows that there's works of the Spirit in his life. But just having that same kind of critical, taking my natural inclinations and forcing them on the Bible to see how what I think they should be from my natural.
Well, that's what he was saying.
Yeah.
You know, God could not have certainly said that men rule the household and their wives. I don't think that's a moral thing. But maybe we ought to adjust our moral thinking.
Right.
But also we need to recognize that much is said in the Bible, Old and New Testament, that is, where people are actually sinning without it every time the writer having to sort of crib everything and say, now you know when I write this, understand this guy is doing the wrong thing. After a while, he feels like, I don't need to tell you at every moment, do I? So the Bible presents human beings as people who are affected by sin, who do sin, who need to be forgiven, transformed. And we have no perfect example of a human being in Old or New Testament aside from our Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, nothing in the Old Testament will keep you from becoming a Christian. That's what Chrysostom should have told Testament. But in God's providence, he used Chrysostom to say something that brought Augustine over the hump and brought him to be where he is. What's that?
He did.
All right. Anything else? And let's move to B, up to the Middle Ages.
In the second to the last sentence of the section which concludes on page 21.
All right.
The priest.
All right, let me find out exactly where it is. Second to the last sentence. Zeit is the word for time in German. And that word is put on in front of another word. Geschichtlich means, as it was already
historical.
Historical. So time historical. In other words, he explained most of them as being related to the time in which the people who wrote about them lived, not as referring to the sun.
So your article, the scriptures written for our instruction, would negate
the Zeitgeschichtliche Methode. Jawohl. All right, let me just. Are any other questions that any of you want to. Yes?
On page 23,
yes.
At the bottom. I was in Barnes & Noble and asked this elderly lady if she knew Latin, because I figured she might, but she didn't. So I couldn't understand what quod ubi quod semper.
Quod ubique quod semper quod ab omnibus creditum est. All right. Case in which interpretation of the Father differed, as they often did, the interpreter was duty-bound to choose. And then my Latin is a little rusty here, but
what is everywhere? What is always by everyone?
Oh yeah, what is everywhere? But it's a maxim that you should choose that which everybody believes throughout the church, and it becomes a maxim that is sort of an interpretive mold. And then
it is to be believed.
What is believed? What everywhere? What always? What by all is believed? See what. What quod ubique everywhere, quod semper, quod always, quod ab omnibus by all, creditum is credited or believed. Est is the verb going with creditum. My Latin I didn't think would serve me that well. I had it in high school. All I could remember from Latin it seemed was ego amo te.
What's that?
Let's see if anybody.
I love you.
I love you, yes. Well, that was when I was in high school. And my current wife doesn't know any Latin.
So it didn't work.
It never worked.
How to pick up plastics
music. So that, by the way, that's cool.
We all just got any.
No. No problem. Gentlemen, we are ready to recess, and I won't need to see you back until 1 o'clock.
All right. What are they saying here?